All right, Harmony. Hey, turn to somebody behind you, beside you, in front of you, and yell, Merry Christmas to them, all right? Just do it for me. It makes me feel good. Merry Christmas. All right. Now, let's all say it to all the online people. Are you guys ready? On the count of three, we're all going to yell it as loud as we can so they can hear it in my mic. All right, ready? One, two, three. Merry Christmas! Woo! Yeah. Hey, I hope you guys are excited for Christmas this year. It's so exciting to have Christmas. Hi, everybody. I was thinking about my childhood, Christmas, get you back on your childhood. And all of a sudden, I had this memory of when I was a kid of some, it really wasn't tied to Christmas, but being a kid kind of got me back to this point. It was the day that I got glasses for the first time. Now, if you never had glasses and you're one of those terrible people with perfect eyesight, I despise you, all right? Like, you have no clue what it's like to be going like this, trying to see something, have your teacher get mad at you because you don't know the answer, but it's because you couldn't see it on the board. Man, you guys have it so easy. I couldn't see a thing, and I didn't know it because I didn't know that I couldn't see a thing, right? And so I went to the eye doctor. They get me all in the thing, and they do this, number one or number two? And you're like, number two. I don't know about you, but I get test anxiety when they're doing that. I'm like, oh, number one or two? I don't know. It's just which one do you think? And they're like, you tell me. And so finally, this is back in the 1980s. And so when you ordered glasses, you had to come back like 2 weeks later to pick them up. So we go, I lived in Topeka, Kansas at the time. We went downtown to the eye doctor, and I can remember, all this stuff is super clear to me. You had to park in a parking garage, walking up, and the eye doctor's office had this, they all have this certain smell. I think it's all the stuff they spray to clean glasses, but it has the eye doctor's office smell to it. And they put these glasses on my face. And I can remember the lady chewing her bubble gum in front of me because they all chew bubble gum. And am I right? And she was like, is that better? And I almost didn't know what to say because the whole world came alive to me. I all of a sudden realized there was all this stuff I had never seen before, all these things that were happening all around me, so much so that I can remember, it was the 80s, remember? I can remember us driving home in our station wagon, and I climbed in the back, and I just laid in the back, looking out the back window and the side windows, and looking at everything, just being amazed at the world that I was in. All of a sudden, I could see, like, I didn't just see that there were clusters of leaves. Before that, I just seen this big green cluster on trees. Now, I could see that there were individual leaves on each tree. And I could even make out the veins in the leaves. It was crazy to me. I saw the stop sign, and for the first time ever, I realized it had words on it. It wasn't just a big red blob. It said stop. And I was like, look, this is why my parents always stop here, right? I saw the stop lights. Now, if you are nearsighted, you will identify with this. That nearsighted people can have Christmas anytime they want. All they have to do is at night, they take their glasses off and every light goes when it's like this just incredible, like, starry Christmas night. And so I had always seen stoplights as this big blurry ball of light. And all of a sudden, I saw them as these crisp, individual, small little lights. Like, my whole world changed as it came into focus. This morning, I would like to try today to bring Christmas into focus in a way that you may have never seen it before. I'd like to take you into the story. And when I say Christmas, let me just be clear. I'm not talking about some of the other people that get celebrated at Christmas that have nothing to do with the first part, like the part that comes before the Mass is Christ, right? Christ Mass. And we really celebrate this day because of Jesus, not because of what fat people do, all right? So I'm trying to be clear without giving, you know, stuff away. But the reason we celebrate this day is because of the Christ who brought Christmas into the world. And so I want to, if I could, help you see Christmas, this moment where God stepped out of eternity. He loved you and I enough to step out of eternity, to come into this, like, timeline that we all exist in, to ultimately change it for all of eternity. So could I take you to a passage of Scripture and then help you see some things that this passage is trying to point us to, and then come back and wrap it all up with a little Christmas bow on the end? Would that be okay? Everybody just say, yes, can't. Makes me feel, yeah. See, it's so nice. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. A little. All right, here we go. Galatians. We're going to be in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, okay, the ESV. You can read this in any version you want. I just happen to like the wording that they use for this. So listen, here it goes. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So this is what we know about the Christmas story, right? God sends his son into Mary. She becomes pregnant. She is with child. She gives birth, and Jesus will be under the law, just like every one of us is under the law. He will be subject to all the same right and wrong that you and I are subject to. He is subject to good and evil. And this is what Paul says. Why was he born this way? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus came like you and me so that he could redeem you and me. Redeem is this word that means buy you back, that he could bring you back. He is going to bring you back out from underneath the curse of the law, the curse of right and wrong, and being held captive as slaves to that. And so listen to what Paul says in verse 6. End of verse 5, he says, why does he do this? So that we might receive adoption as sons. The word for sons there could also be translated, in our culture we would translate it sons and daughters. He's making a reference to all of mankind. So he's saying, God came as a baby, he was born so that he could come, and he was born in the same way we are, underneath the same condition that we're born under, and he came in this way so that he could buy us out from this condition, and so that we could receive adoption as sons. Adoption is such a beautiful thing. I just recently saw on our Facebook timeline, it's one of my favorite, I put pictures on Facebook only for the timeline. I don't care if anybody else sees them. I just want to, like, 3 years from now, remember this happened, right? So I go back to our memories, and I'm looking through, and just a few days ago, we had, if you don't know this, my wife and I did foster care for several years, and there were a couple boys that we thought we were going to adopt, and it turned out that the area that we were in didn't have services for them, and so they moved them to a different family. It was really terrible, hard for us. And I was watching through the memories on Facebook, and I saw one of our sons, his first birthday with us. Not his first birthday with us, I mean his first birthday ever. He was a baby, he had turned one, and we bought him this giant monkey. We still have the monkey, it's called Gerger, and we talk about Gerger often because it's how we remember Z, our little boy. And I was sitting there marveling over God, because this little boy and his brother, when they were taken from us and moved to another family, they were moved to a pastor's family that we happen to know. And this pastor's family loved these boys and has been a blessing to them. And they eventually, just this year, adopted them. And I was thinking about how powerful of a thing it is for these boys that we love to have gone from being in a system that feels very unloved to being completely loved and adopted and part of the family. Like, this is a powerful idea. And Paul is saying, this idea is for you, that you have gone from the system that is unloved and unloving to a system where you are completely, absolutely loved. And you can tell it because Paul uses these words in verse 6. And because you are sons, and I would add daughters, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying these words, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word that just, in our world, we would translate this word as daddy. That's an intimate term, right? Daddy. And Paul is saying that when Jesus came and did all this, he bought you out, he brought you into redemption, that Jesus, he gives you his spirit, and his spirit works inside of you and allows you to recognize the sonship and the daughtership that you've been given in Jesus, and you can say, Daddy, Father, Daddy, Daddy. So he says this, so you are no longer slaves, but a son, a daughter, and if a son or a daughter, then you are an heir through God. Did you notice there was one part of this verse that I didn't really talk very much about? So I'd like to talk about it if I could. It was this part right at the beginning where Paul says, when the fullness of time had come. I told you, I wanted to bring Christmas into focus. And what I've told you up till now, you've probably heard before, and maybe you'll have heard what I'm about to say, but for some of you, this is going to bring it into focus in a way that you've never seen it before. Because what Paul is saying is that there is something about the time that Jesus came into, that it was full, it was pregnant when Jesus came into the world. Some of you have had babies before. I have had four babies, but my wife had the babies, if you know what I mean. Like, I just stood there and I was like, oh no, you know. She had the babies. But there is something about having a baby that there is this fullness of time. Some of you had the water break and you had the kind of water, and your husband was like, it's time, and he's running and grabbing the suitcases, and you're like, you get in the car, and she's like, did you remember? And he's like, I didn't remember. And he runs back in and he grabs the stuff. My family, we never had that experience. We planned all of ours. Like, they were all, Jenny was induced for every one of our children. And so our experience was more like, So Tuesday at 3 look good for you? And then, yeah, that looks good for me. Okay, well, we'll do Tuesday at 3. Sounds great. And so, like, that, but there was still this moment where everything changed. Yeah? You have a baby. I'm telling you, after having 4 of these suckers, like, everything changes after each one. It just totally changes everything. Everything changes. It is this moment where the fullness of time comes. That moment where Tuesday at 3 comes and I know that from this point on, all of my life will be different. And what Paul is saying to you is that this wasn't just some big accident. There was this fullness. There was this pregnancy that had been happening all of history to bring this event about. That's what the fullness of time is like. That everything in all of history was ready for God to enter the world. So some of you may be going, Kent, that is real neat, it's real interesting, but can you prove it? So could I just, for a few moments, give you 3 things that I think show you how the time was full? So we'll go through these fairly quickly, especially for those, I know there's some of you who love history. Can I have a woo, all right? Yeah, some of you hate history. Can I get a woo? All right, yeah, so those of you who hate history, I'll try to make it interesting. I'll try to keep you engaged, all right? So here we go. Here's what the 3 things that are the fullness of time, the pregnant, just 3 of them. There's more than this, but just 3 of them. Here it is. The first one is called the Pax Romana. Now, for some of you, you were in 8th grade social studies the last time you even heard these words. Maybe you never heard them. But Pax Romana, it just simply means the peace of Rome, all right? And here's what happened. On September 2nd, 31 BC, there was a guy named Octavian who later will be named Augustus, the emperor of Rome, all right? But at this time, he's named Octavius. It's September 2nd, 31 BC, and he has just ended a 10-decades-long battle between Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You've heard of them, yes? Mark Antony and Cleopatra, they're all the time in movies, like whenever people mention Egypt. And the reason why there was a battle was because Mark Antony had believed that Cleopatra's son was a son of the previous leader of the Republic of Rome. And so he wanted to join forces with her so that he could maybe become the emperor. He could kind of claim kingship and reign. And so Augustus, or Octavian at the time, came against him. And there was this battle, this war of the Republic. They had split and divided. And when Octavian conquers, when he wins, on September 2nd, 31 BC, Rome changes forever. It becomes an empire, not a republic anymore. It is ruled by the emperor. This is what most of you know about it. And when Octavian, who becomes Augustus, takes over, by the year 27 BC, he becomes emperor of Rome. And when he becomes emperor of Rome, he institutes the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is out of this world for the history of the world. You see, up until this point, all the history of the world had known was fighting and war and fighting and war. But from this point on, from 27 BC, from this point on, Rome begins to move towards an unheard of 200-year-long peace. And it officially begins that year, 27 BC, when Augustus becomes emperor of Rome. 200 years. Up until this point, all Rome had known was fighting. As a matter of fact, for 200 years before this period, Rome had constantly been at war. It's interesting. I read a book of the history of Rome. This was years ago. But it was interesting because up until this point, the history was just like war, fight, war, fight, war, fight, war, fight, war, war, peace, 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 peace. It's like out of nowhere. This peace comes into the world. For 200 years, Romans have been constantly at war. So now as all of history turns towards this one moment where Jesus will be born in a manger, right? All of history is turning towards this one moment. Do you know what is ruling? Peace rules. For the first time in the known world, peace is ruling. That's weird. That's something different, right? First, the fullness of time. Let me give you the second one. Here we go. Second one is this, Via Romagna, all right? Via Romagna. Now, this is another, like, it's honestly not that exciting, all right? I'm just going to be really honest with you, because what this means is the Roman roads. All right? So let's talk about municipalities for a second and then building bridges and roads. That's kind of what I'm basically saying to you is, like, let's talk about Newtown Road and all how traffic and how, this is how boring of a topic the Via Romana is, except that when you start to learn about it, you start to realize the impact that it had in the ancient world. Have you heard the phrase that all roads lead to Rome? Have you ever heard that before? It's because in the ancient world, all roads literally led to Rome. The Romans built this entire huge network of roads, and every single road, eventually, if you stayed on it, would lead you to Rome. There were 113 provinces. They were interconnected by 372 different roads. That is 250,000 miles of roads. That's we're talking about a day and age where they didn't have big machines that could just turn the asphalt over and big machines that rolled it. This is like, if you're going to make a road, you take a stone and you lay that stone by hand. If you're going to make a road, you go out and you clear out all the brush by hand, not with big chainsaws, not even with really nice axes. I mean, this is like primitive stuff that they're using, and they're clearing out all this stuff. They're making these roads, 250,000 miles of roads, with 50,000 miles of it being stone paved. And I'm telling you, now as all of history turns towards this one moment, the way has literally been paved for the message of Jesus to travel on. You know, right, that like if they had tried to move the message of Jesus without roads like the Romans had, the message would have gone nowhere because it would have been so difficult to get from community to community, town to town. This is why the Romans were such a powerhouse. It's because if the Romans needed to move a legion from one town to the next, they could just move them on this road system. They didn't have to fight through jungles or wilderness. They didn't have to fight finding their way or getting lost. There were roads that they could stay on. My great-grandma, Streeter, we called her Gigi, she died when she was like in her 90s. And I remember talking to her because Gigi, you guys know I'm from Kansas, right? Gigi had come to Kansas on a covered wagon. Is that crazy? Like, I talked to this woman. Like, I knew her. I laughed with her and talked to her. She had come to Kansas in a covered wagon. And I always felt guilty that I was, like, watching TV, like, and eating my cereal and my PJs and on a colored TV, you know, and driving in a car. Because Gigi didn't have any of that stuff growing up. She covered wagon, man. Do you know when you came to Kansas on a covered wagon, there weren't roads to follow? I've seen it in Kansas. There are these little paths. They're wagon trails. And there's literally like wheel ruts worn into the dirt. But you just were out on the prairie, and it was a terrible ride. It was bumpy. There was nothing paved about it. It was just go. And it was a terrible, terrible thing to have to go through. But for the Romans, not so. You could go from town to town on roads really easy. So what does that mean? What it means is when the message of Jesus actually needs to be transported to other places, Paul the apostle and other missionaries are able to just take it because there's roads to every single major town in the world. You just go. What's the third one? This one is kind of the exciting one to me, all right? Have you guys ever heard the name Alexander the Great? Have you heard the name Alexander the Great? Surely you have, right? Because Alexander the Great is who every history teacher loves to talk about. Because Alexander seemed to just like be able to turn things in, like dust into gold. He was able to conquer in ways that nobody else could conquer. He did things nobody else could do. Actually, when Alexander was 20 years old, he began a series of wars that would last for 13 years. So when he's 33, Alexander is done. He's dead. So from 336 to 323 is when Alexander is doing his conquest. Alexander conquered most of the known world at the time. That's how big of a deal Alexander was. And when he did it, he actually went in and he's conquered. He spread and created a universal language called Koinonia Greek. He was such a big deal that, listen, when Alexander, there was a point where, I'll give you a couple of the stories that I love, all right? One of them is there's this desert that people had tried to cross the desert with soldiers before, and they'd never been able to cross the desert. They just couldn't get past. They would take their armies in, and their army would die of dehydration and exposure in the desert. It's just terrible. Alexander gets to the desert, and instead of going around, he says, I think I can take my army through it. And so Alexander, for 60 days, plows through this desert, women and children and animals all dying off. I mean, it was terrible. It was not a good decision. But you know what happened? Alexander comes out of the desert with his army, and everybody is fearful of him because Alexander just did the impossible. Not only that, my real favorite story of Alexander is that if you look at Israel on a map, north of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, there is this town called Tur. And Tur was, it was actually kind of an interesting place because it was on this small island off of the coast, and the people of Tur had built this incredible wall around the entire coastline of the island. And so what would happen is nobody had ever been able to attack and take Tur because they would come on their ships to try to attack Tur, and when they would attack, the people of Tur would take projectiles and they would light them on fire and they would launch them at the ships as these people would come and try to attack them. And you know, ships are made of wood, right? And so you'd have flaming projectiles hit these wooden ships. The ships would burst into flame, and they would light on fire. They would sink, and as they were sinking, archers from Tur would shoot rain arrows down on these people and kill them. And nobody had ever been able to take Tur. Alexander comes and he asks them to kind of acquiesce, to give up. They basically, in essence, laugh in Alexander's face. So Alexander does again the unthinkable. He goes to the old town of Tur, the old city, which was actually on the mainland, and he begins to have his soldiers tear down the entire city. And what he does is they take these huge stones that the people had left behind in these buildings that they had built, and they begin to take the stones into the Mediterranean Sea and drop them into the sea. And Alexander and his entire army build a land bridge between the coast of the mainland and the coast of Tur, and they build a bridge and they walk up and they take the city of Tur. It's incredible the stuff Alexander was able to accomplish. Was he able to accomplish it just because of himself? Because Alexander, as he conquers all of the known world, he brings English. I mean, it's literally like most of you grew up in the United States, and most of you grew up probably just speaking one language. Like, I took French in high school because I really wanted to impress the ladies. I can ask you how to go to the bathroom, like, right? That's all. Excusez vous aller aux toilettes? That's all I can do, all right? Like, if I'm in France and I get lost, look for me in the bathroom, all right? That's like all that I know is how to ask where the bathroom is. But if you grew up in another culture, there's a strong likelihood that you had to learn English, right? Because it has become such a dominant language. I'm telling you, in the day that Jesus was born, everybody spoke Koine Greek. So much so that, did you know that your Bibles are translation into English from Koine Greek? Alexander the Great is the reason you have the Bible as you have it, because everybody spoke one language. And so instead of Paul going from town to town and having to learn the language and having to have a translator, Paul goes into the town and he is able to speak in a language that everybody can understand. And Paul came on the back of Rhodes, and Paul came in the middle of all this peace, and there is the fullness of time. And now, as all of history turns towards this one moment of Jesus being born, this Christmas moment, the entire world spoke the same language. Remember what Paul said? But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, when the fullness of time had come. In the fullness of time, God brought Christmas. It's what he does. God chose the perfect moment in history to execute his rescue plan, to bring about the redemption of all people. That's just what he does. He chooses this one perfect moment in time where there will be peace. peace. I mean, it's so pregnant. Actually, as I have once I started to realize this and learn this, I stopped reading all of history in any other way. I started to read history as though you can start to see it, that God is over here grabbing the ribbons of time, and he is pulling them together so that all of history can pivot on this one moment of this one baby coming into this world to this young mother and having to be completely dependent on her in this one moment. God pulls it all together so he can bring redemption to you and bring redemption to me. I want to read you. I'd like to close by reading one last verse. This is one that most of you will be familiar with, but some of you maybe not so much. It's John 3:16 through 17. The Apostle John is again kind of telling us another Christmas story. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave what? His one and only son." Right? God so loved. Like, please take all the familiarity out of that verse for yourself for a second. God so loved the world. Replace the word world with your own name. God so loved Kent. God so loved Ethan. God so loved Rebecca. God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it drives me nuts sometimes that we leave out this next verse 17. This is what John says: "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Did you hear that? That's good news, right? God, in the fullness of all of this time, he sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That if you would place your faith, that you would believe, placing your faith, this is what it means, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you repent of your sins. All that means is that you turn around, that you go, "Good night, when I do life my own way, it doesn't go very well. I'm pretty dysfunctional by myself. I'm greedy. I take advantage of people. I say hurtful things to my spouse and my children. When I do it all on my own, I'm just not very good. And so I want a different way." That's what repent means. You confess Jesus Christ, the living God, Son of the living God. You believe it. You repent. You get baptized. Baptism is a symbol of you dying to yourself and coming back to life. You come to this thing that Christians call faith. And it's where you realize that not only was God grabbing all of the ribbons of time and pulling them all together in that one moment, but he did it because he wanted to grab your ribbon and pull you to that moment and tie you to that moment where he came to resurrect and redeem and fix your life. I have known so many people throughout my ministry who have believed this story about God. And the story goes like this: if God really loved me, he would have intervened in X, Y, and Z. If God really loved me, he would have done something. If God really loves me, he would have come down. And if God exists, why wouldn't he just come down and stop it? Can I tell you a secret? He did come down to stop it. But he didn't come when you happened to live. He came 2,000 years ago, and the way that he did it was so subversive and so genius. He came down, he lived this perfect, sinless life so that he could redeem and rescue you out from underneath sin. And then what did Paul say at the end of that passage in Galatians? He gave us his spirit so that we might become sons and daughters, that we could live in union with him. And so if you've ever known a Christian who has gone through something terrible and tough that's been the hardest thing that you could ever imagine, and you thought, "I don't know how I could go through that," and you've watched them go through it with this grit and this kind of grace and this, like, there's something different about them. There's not the grief that you might expect to have. Can I just tell you? It's because they're not going through it alone. It's because they're walking through it with God's Spirit right beside them. I wish I knew a way to make you believe this. I really can't. This is why it's called faith. It's not called faith because we're just kind of hoping that it's true, but it's this faith that I have faith that this chair will hold me when I sit on it, I have this faith that when I sink back into the love of God, that he really is real and he really exists. And I've seen it over and over again in my life. But I can't prove it to you. All I can tell you is that God has been grabbing all of the ribbons of history to pull them together for this one moment. And he would love to grab your ribbon in time and attach you to this moment and to let your life be changed forever. What would it be like to not be underneath all of the weight of condemnation of all the bad, wrong choices that you've made, all the way that your greed and your desire for success has ruined your family? What would it be like to find forgiveness, to have that weight lifted? What would it feel like to actually find healing as you let God into your heart and for him to transform who you are? What would it feel like to experience that? I can tell you what it's like for me. It is the most glorious roller coaster I have ever been on. It's like being born again. It is like new life. And what is so exciting for me is that God doesn't just tie my ribbon and then leave it. He has kept his hand on my life, and he's been a part of my life. So this morning, I just want to offer to you, if you've never accepted Jesus before, if you've never turned to him, the author and professor, if you've thought Christmas was what all the Hallmark movies tell us, that it was all about love and happiness and it's a time of giving, and like, if you thought that's all it was just this like amorphous idea of like, like white clouds, and you didn't realize that Christmas was this moment where God reached in to rescue you, that he answered your prayer. Thousands of years ago, before you ever even prayed it, God, if you were real, why don't you just come down? And he said, okay. And he came. And he came in a way that he could continue throughout all of history to offer himself to all of us. So today, why not join in with that? I want to pray for you today. If you've never made that decision, I would offer for you to pray with me in your head. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, I just pray for anybody in here who has never made that decision to follow you. God, that today they would take that step, that they would step into faith and find out that you are you're so much more solid than even a chair. You're so much more faithful. You're so much better. Like you, we can fall into your love and you catch us every single time. Your word says that if we seek you with all our hearts, that you'll be found. And so I pray today, God, that there would be people in here who would seek you with all their hearts, that God, they would turn to you, not having all the right answers, not having all the right words, but they would just turn to you and ask you to forgive them, ask you to give them new life, ask you for freedom, and that God, you would respond like you always do. This morning, if you're somebody in here who needs freedom, you need new life, you need healing, just pray this simple prayer with me. Jesus, I believe in you. I say those words with a little trepidation because it's been hard for me to believe, but today I believe in you. I see how you worked through all history to come for me. I love you. I invite you into my life. I ask you to be my Lord, my King, my boss, my Savior. I want to know you. Come. If you prayed that today with me, would everybody else just keep your head bowed and your eyes closed? But if you prayed that today, would you just raise your hand so we could know to be praying for you? I see it. Yeah. Thank you. Is there anybody else out there? Okay, thank you. All right. Jesus, we love you. I thank you for the lives that you touch and that you change. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Don't lose this moment. Don't lose this time with Jesus. If you made a decision today, talk to somebody. There will be folks up here that you can come talk to. This is your time, your opportunity to partake of communion. It's at the tables. You go and take it. The bread represents his body being broken for you. The juice represents his blood being shed for you. There's a place to leave your tithes and offerings. Such an important part of helping us continue to do ministry to our community. But could I ask you for one other thing as you're there? Would you pray for this place to be filled up with people who need to raise their hand to that kind of prayer. Like, man, I don't know about you, but I've given my life to the church. And I love you guys a lot. But there's nothing that does my heart better than to see people turn towards Jesus. And I want you to know, I'm going to be preaching for them to turn towards him. I do not want to be a church that fills its seat and celebrates filling seats from other churches. I love, if you're here and you came from out of another church, that's great. Like, we love you. We want you. We want to help you find a good place to do ministry. But man, doesn't your heart really beat to see lost people come to know Jesus? That's what I want to fill our seats with. And that means us as a church stepping up and saying, I will reach out to my friends. I will bless them. I'll begin with prayer. I'll listen to them. I'll eat with them. I'll serve them, and I'll share the message with them. This is where it starts, is with us. And so while you're taking communion, would you pray and just ask God this one simple prayer? Jesus, who's next? Who do you have your eye on next, Jesus? Who else's thread, their ribbon in all of history and time needs to come into eternity and be tied in? This is you guys' time. Whenever you want to go and partake and go ask Jesus that question, this is your chance. Love you.